Well, Matthew chapter 6, we're jumping in the middle, well, not in the middle, but after the first phrase of the example prayer Jesus gives us, the Lord's Prayer. And so I'm actually going to read the very first line of it too before we get into the text that's on the screen. But Matthew 6, I'll begin in the middle of verse 9. It says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read these instructions from your dear Son about our prayers, we are grateful for the guidance that you give us. And we pray today that you might teach us how to pray, that you'd use this model prayer to shape our thoughts as we approach you. God, you are great and glorious and high above all, yet we can draw near to you as our Father based on the precious blood of Christ that was shed to cleanse us, to change us, to give us peace with you, to give us access into your very presence. And God, we recognize that is an immense, immense privilege. And so, Lord, we pray you might help us to come appropriately before you and that you'd use this passage to teach us. Lord, we long to have prayers that are powerful. Lord, prayers that shape us and change us and focus our attention on you and your priorities. We long to see answers to our prayers. We have needs that need to be met. Lord, we have pains that need your help and your healing. We have brothers and sisters who are suffering and need your grace. We have those who are being mistreated and they need to rest in your goodness and in your ultimate care for them. And God, we pray today, especially for folks in our congregation that are sick. I pray for Gail that you would strengthen her today. Lord, I pray for Dave Smith and the loss of his mother. I pray that you'd comfort their family. And God, I pray that you'd watch over them. Also want to pray for Sue Fowler that fell last week and broke her leg. And God, I pray that you would comfort and strengthen her. Lord, we pray for those that are proclaiming the gospel today in churches around our state and around our world, really, Lord. Those that are listening online, God, we pray that you might use your word in our lives to teach us more about you and your glory, to focus our hearts on you so that we would be, Lord, changed by your word, that we might devote ourselves wholeheartedly to you, to your kingdom and your glory forever and ever. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Thanks for being here today. It's exciting to be able to gather back together. And I just have to say, it is so unusual to preach to a church full of bandits. Everyone has on a mask, and I can't see your facial expressions. So normally as I'm preaching, I see people's faces, and they're like, they're with me, or they're not with me, you know, or they're confused, and I can see that on your faces and try to adjust. But with everyone wearing a mask, I have no idea what you're thinking, if you're with me, if you're asleep. I just don't know. So I need you to just let me know somehow. Like if you don't understand, just put your head on your hand and shake it maybe. Do something to let me know that you're with me. If you like it, just amen or just point or just do something, okay? It will help. What do you think? You're like, no. All right, some people are nodding real big, like, you get it. Thank you. Appreciate that. We come to a very important subject today. It's prayer. And certainly in times like ours, we pray. And we wonder how we should pray. What should we be praying for? What should our focus be? And this is just a great passage of Scripture to turn to see Jesus' instruction about prayer. And we already got a preview last week, and we saw our prayers are not supposed to be hypocritical, where we're just saying things to be seen of others, and also that we're not to be praying with just meaningless repetition, that we're just saying things over and over again without sincerity. And we realize that if prayer is going to mean anything, it has to be us genuinely talking to God. So what is it we say to God? What are the things we should talk to him about? Is it okay if we pray about every little thing? Should we pray for a good parking place at the store? Should we pray that this restriction on wearing masks should be lifted? I mean, how should we pray? What should we be concerned about? Well, Jesus' prayer, I think, helps us to come to answers, to come to solutions to some of those questions. This passage is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And that's very true because it's the Lord who gave it to us, the Lord who said it. But we don't have any indication that this was something Jesus just said all the time. Like he went to prayer and just repeated this over and over. And he's not intending us to repeat it over and over as well. If you notice back in verse number 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." He doesn't say with these exact words, pray, because if we end up just taking this prayer as a thing to recite before God, then we're kind of missing the point of what he's been talking about prayer. Prayer is not just supposed to be meaningless repetition. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to take this and pray it right as it is written to God. But if you're doing that, just mindlessly repeating what's said, then you're missing the point. Because Jesus is intending to inform us how to pray. We learn to pray from him. So this is a model of a real prayer before God. And there's certain priorities that are very, very clear. And right off the bat, I think you'll notice that Jesus' prayer here is often very different from our prayers. Many times we are flooding God with our concerns in prayer. We're praying for everyone who's sick, everyone who's hurting, everyone who's suffering, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. We should do that. And our needs are mentioned in this prayer, but I think it's helpful to see the proportion of our physical needs that are mentioned in this prayer compared to everything else. If you just skim through the prayer again in Matthew 6, you'll notice there's one line, verse 11, that is prayed about physical needs, physical concerns. And everything else is focused on God, his glory, and us having a right relationship with God. Our prayers would be strengthened, not if we abandon asking for our needs. No, we should definitely do that. But if we spent more time seeking to have a right relationship with God in our prayers. So the very first point of our sermon today is that our prayers, to follow Jesus' pattern, they need to seek God's kingdom. After addressing the Father in heaven, his first request is about God. His first focus is on what God wants, what God should have. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, we can be discouraged in prayer when we have the wrong focus in prayer. I've heard people say, you know, "God's not answering my prayers. I pray for this and this and this, and he's just not fixing everything for me." And there's certainly no problem, and I don't want to tell you there's a problem with it. There's no problem with you taking your needs before God and asking him to help. You should do that. But you should know this. Prayer is not primarily about me getting what I want. Prayer is about me seeking what God wants for myself, for my family, for my church, for my friends, for those who are hurting and suffering. The focus must be on seeking God's kingdom. This is what makes the Christian faith and our worship so different than anything else. Many of you know that I'm in seminary right now. I'm working on a master's degree that, Lord willing, next May I'll finish up. But I'm taking a class over the summer, an online class on New Testament history. And I know that's already very exciting to you. But let me tell you, it's really opening my eyes to see so much more about the situation in the first century and how people were and people thought. And if you've ever thought about ancient people, you know that they are very religious, right? We've got pyramids, we've got all kinds of altars and temples, ancient temples, and people bringing sacrifices. And you're like, man, people are just not that religious anymore. What happened? Everyone used to be religious, and now they're not. Well, I want to tell you, their religion was very much like modern people's religion. What I've learned as I've studied the Roman religions, their pagan religions, and the Greek pagan religions more, is very, very few, very few, to the point of it being such a crazy thing that everyone notices it. Very few ancient religions cared about morality. They didn't care about trying to be in a right relationship with God. The sacrifices were not brought to pay for their sins. The sacrifices were brought instead to satisfy the gods so that they would help you. In other words, all the religious ceremony wasn't about a person being in a right relationship with the deity they were seeking, which is really what the Christian faith is about. You know, the sacrifices, even in the Old Testament, were about paying for our sins because God said our sin separated us from Him. And so a sacrifice was required to be in a right standing before Him. And Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice to pay for our sins. So we think about sacrifice in that way, but most of the ancients did not do that. They thought if we bring an offering to the gods, then they will give us what we want. I think that tendency is not gone. You know, people approach God thinking about not how can I please Him, but instead thinking about how can I get from Him what I need. And Jesus' prayer just goes completely against that. It says our focus in prayer is not to say, God, give me what I want. Or God, let's make a bargain. I'll do what I think you want if you do what I want. No, right away, Jesus instructs us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Do you see the difference? All right, I see some nods. Thanks. The rest of you don't know. All right, more nods. Good. Amen on the screen. Thanks, Lee. Seeking God's kingdom. Seeking His will. The problem we have as sinful people is we often think that God's will for us is not really best for us. You know, that's why we struggle. When it comes to temptation, we rarely give in to temptation because we didn't know it wasn't a good idea or because we didn't know it wasn't pleasing to God. Right, our struggle usually is not with ignorance, like, oh, I had no idea that being a jerk was bad. No, we know that. We're aware of that. The struggle is that we think it would be better for us to do what God has said not to do. We think it'd be more fun to indulge in things that He's forbidding us to indulge in. And that is the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, the great sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, yes, it was disobedience, but what motivated that disobedience? The serpent approached them and said that this tree that God was holding back on them was really the key to enjoy life. It was so good, and it would give them knowledge like God. That they would be like God if they ate this. The serpent was saying, God is not being truthful with you. You realize that's what the devil was saying is, look, God says this is bad for you, but really it's good for you. Temptation has really not changed much over the years. He's saying not only is God not being truthful, but God's not being good to you. He's holding back. You could really have the good life if you just didn't follow God. That is the heart of our sin, is not believing that God is truthful and that God is good. And we think we know better. That's the struggle with temptation. So we need to remind ourselves in our prayers, you know what, God, your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your way is really the best way. If you ever doubt that God is truthful and that God is good, just look at the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, to pay for our sins, sure. He died on the cross because God told Adam and Eve that when they sinned, they would surely die. God said death was the penalty for sin. And God is truthful. And he's good. And because he's truthful, death was required. So God is willing to go to the greatest extreme of himself dying in our place to pay for sin, so that his word might be true, and so that he might show his goodness. Does that make sense to you? That God had to be truthful, so Jesus had to go to the cross. Sin had to have a penalty, so Jesus went and he endured. He prayed in the garden. Remember, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, you know, he's submitting to the Father's will. What was absolutely necessary for us to be saved? It was for Jesus to die on the cross for us. So let's remind ourselves of God's truthfulness and his goodness so that we can pray with enthusiasm. Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. Let it be about you. And just in case you didn't think that was a big emphasis in the prayer, go down to verse number 13 and look at how Jesus concludes this prayer. It starts with seeking God's kingdom and it concludes with that. The second half of verse 13, he says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." From beginning to end, this prayer is filled with a focus on God. If we are going to pray right at any time, especially in these times, we must first seek God's kingdom. What does that look like, though, when you pray? What does it look like to seek God's kingdom? Do we just say, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done"? Well, you can use those words, but if you don't actually know what you're praying for, it's just a mindless repetition. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for him to rule on the earth. We're praying for him to reign. You know, the cure for injustice and inequality is a perfect kingdom. It's a perfect king. And that's exactly what God has promised, that there is going to be an eternal kingdom that knows no sin of any kind. There's no inequity, there's no injustice, there's no sin at all, because Christ will finally remove it. That's our great hope. Our great hope is that the king will return as he promised and set up his kingdom. So we pray, "Lord, come. Lord, return." But when we pray for the Lord to return, we don't just pray for something to fix things in the future. We pray that now we might be people that do his will here. When we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're saying, "Lord, help us to bring a little bit of heaven to earth. Help us as your people to walk in your ways, to seek your kingdom." It might be something as simple as just praying, "Lord, help me today to think about you as my king. Lord, help me today when I'm faced with decisions to think about what you would want me to do. Lord, guide me. Lord, help me. Help me when I'm tempted to think that you're not being good to me, or that you're not being truthful, or that it'd be better if I disobeyed you. Help me to realize, Lord, you're the King, and your way is good. They're always good, and I can trust you. We seek God's kingdom. And then the next part of this prayer is seeking God's provision. So first, we express a passion for the glory of God. And then it shifts to express really a humble dependence on his grace. Verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. The way this sentence is formed in Greek, it really emphasizes the day. Like in the language puts that word first in the sentence. Today, Lord, this day, give us our daily bread. The emphasis is on each and every day. It tells us that these concerns in the prayer are concerns that should be daily concerns. And we shouldn't just pray for God's kingdom to come once in a while. It should be daily. Just like we have daily needs for physical food, we have daily needs to focus our heart on God and his kingdom. God is concerned about our needs. Back in verse number 8, it even says that he knows the things we need before we ask him. So if he already knows our needs, why should we pray? We talked about this a little bit last week, didn't we? It's because God has determined to give us what we need in answer to our prayers. If we are saying, Lord, we trust you, we need you to provide for us, then we come to him in prayer. It doesn't mean that we should lay around and say, Lord, would you bring me some lunch today? Like we don't have to do anything. Because how does God usually provide for our needs? Well, it's by us doing something for it, working for it. So even as the farmer goes and plows his field and clears the rocks and clears the weeds and plants the seed and waters it and cultivates it and cares for it for months to bring the crops up, yet he's dependent on God to bring life to that dead seed in the ground and make it sprout forth. So there's labor, but there is dependence. And that's exactly what we as God's people should be doing. We pray, Lord, give us what we need, but we do what we can. We labor, but we labor in dependence and in trust in God. We should seek God's provision. Now, here's where we have lots of questions when it comes to prayer. Because what kind of things should we pray for? I mean, is God's provision for us include a lot of luxury? Does God's provision for us include the best parking place and making everybody else miss out on the best parking place? Because we prayed for it, so we should get it. Does God's provision for us mean we're praying for our team to win? Or we're praying for us to get the job and nobody else to get the job? It's mine. I need it. How do we bring these needs and requests to God? Well, I think it's very helpful to notice here that Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say, give us this day our daily fish or our daily steak. Our daily feast. He says, give us what we need to survive, to live. And tying it in with the rest of the prayer here, give us what we need to do your will on the earth. Give us what we need to accomplish what you want us to accomplish. Even praying for our needs is not intended for us to divide our prayer here into parts. Like, here's the part where we think about God and what he wants, and then here's the part where I think about me and what I want. No, that's not the point at all. They're all connected. So if my needs line up, or my requests line up with what I need to do what God wants me to do, then I can pray that in great confidence that my Father will hear and he will answer. So I can pray, Lord, would you give me enough to provide for my family? Would you use my labors to supply the needs of my family and take care of them? Lord, would you give us enough to serve you and to live for you and to accomplish your will? Lord, if we had this, we'd be able to serve you in this way. All of our needs ought to come before God seeking for His glory, seeking for His strength to do what we ought to do. So praying for our needs is not ultimately focused on ourselves. It's focused on getting what we need to do what God has put us here to do. It's so radically God-centered, this prayer is. And it's easy for us to take our focus off of God and just have it on ourselves, our needs. It's easy for us to sometimes forget about God and what He might want or what would be pleasing to Him. We get our focus on ourselves, and then we get very anxious about everything and what we need and how we have in our minds how it's supposed to work, and we try to make it all work like that, and we get filled with anxiety. But instead, we come to our Father. Instead, we come to our Father and say, Lord, Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us what we need to be a part of that kingdom, to be a part of that will, to do what You want us to do. Give us what we need to live our lives for Your glory. It changes our perspective. Philippians 4:6, the scripture says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're to come to Him day after day with our needs, with our concerns, with our requests here for His glory and for our provision. There's a great example of God giving daily bread in the Bible. I'm sure you can think of it in just a moment. Where did God provide bread every day for His people? Well, during the wilderness wanderings, the manna, every day, except for on the Sabbath, because the day before He'd supplied double. God provided bread day after day. Now, I know that times right now are challenging, it's uncertain, but if you think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, every one of them is unemployed. They're out of work. They're homeless. They're wandering around in the desert. They have no ability to cultivate crops. They have no ability to run to the store and get what they need. They don't have a paycheck coming in. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to depend on God to supply their daily bread. And if the Lord can furnish a table in the wilderness for a massive nation, then He can provide for you. He can take care of your needs too. He can supply what you need even in crazy times. Just come to Him. Come to Him with this confidence of a child coming to his father, knowing that He can supply our every need. So we need to seek God's provision. And then moving right into the next request, just as much as we need physical food for the health and life of our body, we need forgiveness for the health and life of our soul. So the next request is forgive us our debts. Verse number 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus uses debt here to describe sin. Isn't that fascinating? I think probably everyone here knows about debt in one way or another. If you're in debt currently, you know what it means to be in debt. You owe somebody. It's hanging over your head. You got to get it paid, or maybe it's just growing with interest and you're thinking you'll never pay it off. There's that obligation there. Or if you're free from debt, praise God, do everything you can to stay that way. Do everything you can to work towards being there. But this prayer is saying, Lord, would You release us from the debt that we have? It's really a great picture of sin, because sin is ultimately against God. It leaves us owing God. It leaves us under God's judgment, under His wrath. And so Jesus teaches us that this is how we ought to pray. We ought to ask God to clear our debts. Now, we know that there's only one way our sins can be forgiven. Jesus' disciples and the Jews that heard Him in the first century, they knew exactly what forgiveness required. It required the death It required blood to be shed. The Old Testament sacrifices were so clear, and day after day after day in the temple, people brought their sacrifices before God. On behalf of the people, the priests offered a morning and an evening burnt offering for their sins. Once a year, they did this huge day of atonement that was a special covering for sins where the blood would be brought into the Holy of Holies in the temple and sprinkled there. All of it was saying, forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. Paul would say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What sin earns, what it deserves, is death. And so this prayer is, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our debts. What is the ultimate sacrifice? Well, the rest of Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus here is praying, teaching them to pray for forgiveness when his whole mission on the earth is to seek and to save the lost and to lay down himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sins. If we understand God's forgiveness, we won't hesitate to seek it. If we understand that God loved us so much, he sent his son to die on the cross for us, we won't hide our sin. You know, if we believe that God is merciful, like we sang about, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. If we believe that's true, then we won't hide our sin. We won't cover it up. We won't lie about it and pretend about it. We'll come open and honest before God, seeking his forgiveness because we believe his word. It's sad, but the very thing that leads us into temptation is we don't believe God is true. We don't believe he's good. And that's the very thing that keeps us from being reconciled to God too, because we're afraid to come before God. We're like Adam in the garden. We run and we hide and we try to make a covering for ourselves. We try to avoid facing God. And yet, if we just knew the truth, if we just had it firmly in our minds that our God has great mercy, our God has made a way for us to come before him. How can a sinful people approach God? Well, that's what the Old Testament temple and sacrifices were all about. They were showing that if we were going to approach God, we need a payment for our sins. And that ultimate payment is Jesus. We can come to God through Jesus. We can come to him and be forgiven. We can come to him without fear. We can come to him without anxiety. We can come to him and just let it all be known before him. And he's full of mercy. The song we sang really highlighted God's forgiveness, and it echoed one of the Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 103, that says that God takes our sin and he casts them as far as the east is from the west. I think I did that backwards. The east is from the west. He casts them that far apart. He casts them to the very bottom of the sea. The point is not to measure how far those are. The point is they're gone. They're forgiven. And if we have been forgiven by God, what is the natural thing we should do to others? If we've received mercy, shouldn't we be willing to show mercy? It is a testament to God's work in our lives when we realize we've been forgiven much, so we ought to show mercy much. If we've received so much from God, we ought to pass that along. And this prayer ties those two together. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, let's skip down to kind of the appendix to the prayer that addresses this more fully in verse 14 and 15. It's like Jesus knows that we've got a question here. Wait a minute, does this mean we'll only be forgiven if we do forgive? Well, here's what he says. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wait a minute. Jesus just said, Lord, forgive us like we forgive. Later, Jesus is going to address this same question with the disciples in Mark 11, verse 19 through 26. He says, let me get in the right place. Mark 11, 19 through 26, Jesus addresses this same concern where he says, in the morning they passed by and they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And then he says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. He ties here praying for God to do something great with thinking about the sins that we have against others and the need to seek forgiveness for ourselves and for them and to release them from their sins. So there's really two applications here. One is that if you do not show forgiveness towards others, it shows there's something really wrong in your heart. If you are unwilling to show mercy to someone else, it shows that maybe you just don't understand mercy at all. So there's a point in what Jesus is saying here that might be confronting you to say, look, your religion may just be going through the motions on the outside, because if you don't show real mercy to others, if you're not willing to forgive others, then you just don't understand what forgiveness is about. You don't understand how much you desperately need forgiveness. You know, if God has forgiven us much, we ought to be willing to forgive others as well. It's a message that Paul goes back to in Ephesians 4:32, when he says to be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, if we've received mercy, then we should show it. So there's one point of this warning is to say, look, your religion may just be external if it's not touching your heart. If you are just if you're just trying to look good in front of others, but you're not really understanding forgiveness and mercy and showing it, then you might stand before God condemned, unable to enter his kingdom. Because real Christianity is not about externals, it's about being changed in your heart. And if you've experienced forgiveness, then you ought to show it. So there is a warning that, hey, your religion might be a sham if you don't forgive. But there's also an application for us as Christians, because we can spend all our time praying for God to do great things, like even it talks about in Mark 11, moving mountains. Lord, we're looking for you to do amazing things, and yet we're holding bitterness in our hearts toward others. What we're doing is we're stopping our prayers from being heard. Psalm 66, 18 makes this very clear. Psalm 66, 18 is David's prayer before God. And he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It says, so if we're coming to God and we're saying, Lord, would you do this and would you do that? And we're holding unforgiveness, we're holding bitterness in our hearts towards someone else, he's not hearing. We're praying to the wall and the ceiling and the light fixtures and the people around us, but we're not being heard by God because we're not in a right relationship with him. So if we're going to come before our Heavenly Father, we come seeking his kingdom, seeking his provision, seeking forgiveness for ourselves. And even as we do that, we realize people that we need to forgive, people that we need to have mercy on. And we confess those before God. The last two petitions of this prayer go right together, and I'm just combining them together under this heading. We are to seek holiness. Seek holiness. When you pray, do you seek holiness? We want to focus our attention on God and His kingdom. We ask for Him to meet our needs. We seek His forgiveness to be in a right relationship with Him and a right relationship with others. And then He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think these should be understood as the positive and the negative sides of this. We're negatively saying, Lord, keep us away from temptation. Positively, we want to be delivered from evil. One is staying away from something, and one is going in victory against something. The sinner whose evil in the past has been forgiven wants to avoid it, right? It's natural as you pray for forgiveness that you pray for victory in the future. And if you want your prayers for forgiveness to be meaningful and thoughtful, don't just say, Lord, forgive me all the times I failed you today. That's not bad, but it's not really that good either. Because what does that even mean? Have you even thought through the times you failed? Have you thought through why you failed? I mean, if we look at Adam and Eve as the example, and we said this is a big problem with sin and temptation, is that we doubt God's goodness, we doubt His truthfulness, then shouldn't we be looking at the ways we failed and seeing how we should have believed what God said, how we should have realized that He was good? No, when we got mad and we lost our temper and we just acted wrongly, shouldn't we think about how exactly that was wrong? This is where it's painful, right? It's easy to say, oh, I'm sorry. But it's hard to say, you know, I was wrong when I said this to you. I shouldn't have done that because I know, you know, it was wrong. And spell out what was wrong. That's painful. It's painful. I think about it like a surgeon having to go in and cut something out. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, yeah, I got this tumor, and I want to get rid of it, but how's it gonna be gone? It's going to require something invasive. It's going to require something painful. It's going to require just really dealing with the problem. So if we are going to properly seek forgiveness from God, we've got to be willing to painfully think about exactly where we went wrong, exactly where our love for God went astray. And when we pray, Lord, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, we're praying, Lord, keep us away from that same problem again. When we say, Lord, forgive me for losing my temper, and we say, Lord, help me to think before this, maybe that I don't understand everything that's going on. You know, when you're driving down the road and you're getting mad at somebody else for how they cut you off or something like that. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago that, you know, when someone cuts us off, we think what a jerk they are and how unthoughtful they are and how bad they are. But when we do it and we realize we do it, we're like, oh man, I was not paying attention there. I didn't mean to do that. You know, we assume the best about ourselves and the worst about other people. Maybe you don't, but I notice that's a tendency to do it myself. And so when we pray and seek God's forgiveness, then we also want to seek the Lord to help us to understand and to stay away from temptation. This is where prayer is really meant to change our focus away from ourselves and to God. Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your truth? What is your goodness? How can I walk in your ways? So he prays, Lord, keep us from temptation. Now, what does this mean? It seems very plain and very simple. But you might say, wait a minute, does God tempt us? The answer in Scripture is very plain in the book of James, chapter 1, that God does not tempt us with evil. He doesn't try to get us to do wrong. He doesn't try to get us to sin. So God is not here enticing us to sin, but the lead us not into temptation, I think, ought to go directly together with the next part that says, deliver us from the evil one. We want God to not allow us to be led into temptation so that it overwhelms us, but we're asking him to rescue us, to rescue us. Do you seek holiness in your prayers? The matter of sin is dealt with more in this prayer, far more than the matter of our daily bread. More than there are prayer requests to take care of our needs, there are prayer requests to take care of our hearts. So if we want to follow Jesus' pattern in prayer, then we need to examine our prayers in this light. Do our prayers concern just our physical needs? Again, there's nothing wrong with doing that. We ought to do that. We ought to not be afraid to bring any need before God. But if we're not careful, we turn our faith into the ancient pagan religion that is all about me getting what I want from God and not about me being what God wants me to be. And that is where Jesus challenges us to pray Christian prayers. Not prayers that are showy to earn the approval of others, and not prayers that are even trying to get stuff from God, but prayers that are trying to align our hearts and our desires with God's heart and his desire. Yes, we need things, and we go to God. Lord, give us what we need so that we might do what you want us to do. You've got to notice as you read this that a right relationship with God is the focus of this prayer. It's all about attention on him. And so it stands in contrast to selfish prayers that are focused on us. So we come before God focused on his glory. The Pharisees were preoccupied with their own glory. The heathen were not expressing a real dependence on God. It was a mechanical thing to do what they were supposed to do to get what they wanted. That's the opposite of a Christian prayer. We come in confidence that we have our Father who's in heaven who cares about our needs. We come not to conduct a transaction, but to develop a relationship. We come not to seek our glory and our good, but we come seeking to confess that that's our problem. Instead of trusting God's way is best, instead of trusting his goodness, we trust our own. And so we seek forgiveness. We seek strength to avoid temptation. So today when you prayed, did you seek God's glory? Today when you prayed, was your focus on his kingdom and his will? Today when you prayed, did you ask God to help you with temptation? You know, many times people that struggle with sin and struggle with the same temptation over and over again don't pray, Lord, keep me from temptation. They don't think about what leads them astray. They don't make it a focus to come before God. So is it any wonder that we keep doing the same thing over and over again? If we're not seeking the good help of our great God, God can change us for his glory. He can use his word to make us into people that really represent him, that are good examples of what it means to be a person saved by his grace and changed for his glory. So as we think about prayer and we think about all the circumstances that are going on around us, how does this shape our thinking? How does this change what we should be concerned about, what we should pray about, both for our leaders, for our protesters, for us, for our families? Let Jesus' words soak in your mind and your thoughts, and consider how this should shape the way you pray every day and the way you pray in relation to current events. Let's go ahead and bow our heads before the Lord today. And before I pray, I want to give you a moment just to think a little bit, as you already have been, but just to respond maybe to God with what's the biggest thing that you need to take away from the Lord's Prayer today. Go ahead and ask Him to help you see that. Ask Him to help you to do that.